If you got your Bible this morning, I want you to open to Zephaniah. If you don't know where Zephaniah is, you're with everyone else. What we're going to do over the next couple of Sundays while Ronnie's gone is tonight, or this morning, tonight, and then next Sunday morning and night, we're going to have a little mini-series, four messages, in the Minor Prophets. And we're going to cover one book per message, survey the book, and just become somewhat introduced with some books of the Bible that are great, that are often neglected and hard to understand, but very profitable for us spiritually. So this morning, we'll look at Zephaniah. Tonight, we'll be in Joel. And then next week, we'll look at Habakkuk and Nahum. We call these books the Minor Prophets not because of their importance or because of that their message somehow is not as important or necessary, but because of their size. Compared with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these books are much, much smaller. And this morning we'll look at Zephaniah, which is going to help us answer some of the difficult but necessary and important questions that this life really causes us to ask. Any worldview that makes any kind of claims has to look at the world and observe it and at least deal in some way with what's wrong. We look at our world and it's not hard for us to do this. We read the news, we check the internet, we see all these things, we've experienced it personally. We look and see what's going on and we may not have all the answers, but intuitively we know that something is not right. Things are not the way that they should be. And so Zephaniah is going to help us with that. We look at the world and we see chaos. For those of us who believe in God, we look at the world and we say, what is He going to do about this? Is He active? Is He present? Can He stop it? Any of these types of things. When we understand the Scriptures, we want to know about judgment and its consequences. Are the people of God saved? And these are all important questions. Over Christmas break, I've been reading a little bit in the Gospel of John. And, you know, we live in a world where, and you guys are familiar with this, John 16:33 is a verse that we know and we know well. But it's a problem verse, if we just get really honest. It's a problem verse for us, and we don't like problem verses. So John tells us, and it's Jesus speaking here, and he said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. So far, we're on board with Jesus. We like peace. And then the end of the verse tells us, take heart, I have overcome the world. I have told you this so that you can have peace. Take heart, I have overcome. We like the beginning and we like the end, but there's a troublesome middle part of that verse, isn't there? I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. But in this world, you're going to have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, I have conquered. Take heart, this won't be an eternal problem. But in this world that you and I are living in today and tomorrow, until the Lord comes and gets us, trouble. And this is why Peter would tell his readers, don't be surprised. But because we know there's going to be trouble, and because the Bible tells us not to be surprised, doesn't make that diagnosis any easier. It doesn't make the difficult marriage situations any easier. It doesn't make the rebellious child or the difficulty at work or the prognosis or any of these things any easier necessarily, just because we know it's real and it's coming. But this is what God has called us to. That we would live in this world that operates in this way, but we would do it in such a uniquely different way that would look towards the hope and would look towards the gospel and look to Jesus. And not only do that, but do it in such a way that where others say, I need that. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament and we're going to see how Zephaniah is going to help us answer this and then close today in Psalm 22 with some things that might help us as we walk through some very difficult things that God has allowed in our lives. We know from chapter 1, verse 1 of Zephaniah that his great-grandfather was the king Hezekiah. 1:1 also tells us that he is going to prophesy during the reign of King Josiah. And this is important for us Because what we know about this time of Israel's history is the number of good kings Israel could claim was slim. There weren't a lot of good kings, and what Zephaniah is doing is connecting himself with two of the best. And this is to give credibility and to give some power in his prophecy that he's going to make, because what he's going to make is a very, very difficult prophecy. It's a prophecy that concerns, as many of them did, but focuses extremely so on judgment. And not just judgment like, hey, there's sin and all these problems and God's going to deal with it, but a judgment that says there's an ultimate judgment that's coming. He's going to refer to the day of the Lord more than any other of the Old Testament prophets. And like a lot of the people that were hearing Zephaniah's prophecy in his day, a lot of modern Christians do the same deal. The day of the Lord is distant, isn't it? It's a long time from now. At least that's how we live and what we assume. Most of us didn't wake up this morning very concerned that the day of the Lord was here. And most of the times when we spend a lot of time focused on the day of the Lord, it's with all these crazy things. There's going to be a blood moon. The world must be about to end. Or something happened in the Middle East. The world is over. Not looking at it from how God sees it. And that is, wow, my people have turned. They have rejected me. They have run from me. They are in sinfulness. And they are rejecting everything that I'm giving. The prophecy is going to be one of judgment, but it's also going to be one of hope, which, by the way, all of God's prophecies and judgments work that way. As we'll see as we work through these four books, they are strong. And God spoke through His prophets with the word of the Lord and said, tell them these things. And the things He said to tell them were not easy. They were hard. It was a required change and commitment and transformation. And if those things didn't come, consequences were coming. But they were always told that by saying, it doesn't have to be this way. And we'll see that this morning. So four questions that Zephaniah is going to help us answer as we look how to live with trouble in this world. Before we look at the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning and we thank You so much for the truth of what we have gotten to sing about already, that through the work of Jesus, our sin is gone, that You paid for it, that You took it away, and that we could have fellowship and relationship with You. Father, we thank You for that good news this morning. And for those of us who know You and are in that relationship with You, we are so incredibly grateful. And Father, we pray this morning through the preaching of Your word and the working of Your spirit. Father, there's others here today who don't know You, who've never confessed their need for You, who've never confessed their sin. Father, that You would move in a powerful way and that that truth would be true for them as well. We thank You this morning for Your gospel. We pray that it would be preached not only here at Trinity, but Father, we pray all over our city and our country and the world today. We pray for those who are serving overseas as missionaries, sharing the gospel. Father, would You give them great endurance and courage and confidence today in what You've called them to do. And Father, I pray this morning for myself and for each one that's here, trusting in Your spirit to work, that You have each of us here for a reason. So, Father, would You speak? Would You come and would You come in power? And would You remove distraction? And would You remove sin and idolatry and all the things that just get so caught up in our hearts? And we ask that You would remove those to show Yourself glorious and mighty and loving to save. And, Father, would You help us respond and obey in a way that would honor You? So we ask it today, Father, that everything that we do would bring You honor, would bring You glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. First question that we want to look at this morning from Zephaniah is, it's a question that we have talked about. It's what's wrong? What's wrong? We look at our world and we see all these things. We watch the news. What's wrong? And we're going to see this in verses 1 through 6. And as I said, we're not going to cover every verse. We're going to look at different ones as we walk through this. But the one thing that we can all agree on, while we may not agree on the diagnoses or we may not agree on the causes or any of these things, we can all admit that there's problems. Look at verse 4. The Lord speaking here against Judah, He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut them off from this place, the remnant of Baal. And the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord and inquire of Him. What Zephaniah is saying on behalf of the Lord is, here's what the problem is. The problem is idolatry. The problem is the worship of false gods. The problem that we see and that we face are the same ones that Zephaniah was facing in his day, is a turning from and a rejecting of what God has revealed and what God has shown. We look in our day, all the isms that we see out there, all these false religions, all the rejection and living as if God does not exist, or if He does, He is unconcerned, or He doesn't care, or that there will be no consequences. There's nothing different in our day than in Zephaniah's. Every single day from Genesis 3 until the Lord returns again has been amazingly similar. It's been a day to where we've all looked in the mirror and said, I want to be God. I want to be in control. I'm in charge. Or I'll choose all these other things that I can still have control over, or whatever it may be that says I don't have to submit my life to the one true God. What we learn from Romans 1 and what we see Zephaniah mentioning here a little bit is that this is God. When we look at what's wrong with the world, we can explain it like this. God's turning us over. God's letting us go the course that we've chosen. God is letting us go to the things that we are declaring in our heart that we really want. So if we go to Romans 1, the best chapter in all the Scripture explaining the depravity and the wickedness and the sinfulness of man, what we find is God three different times telling the people, and He turned them over. He turned them over. He turned them over. In other words, He let them go. They were pursuing this. They were pursuing this. They wanted to worship this and that and the other. And God said, if that's what you want, I'll let you go. But know that by going that way, it's going to bring consequences that you can't even fathom or imagine. We look at what's wrong with the world. The problem is not homosexuality. The problem is not ISIS. The problem is not any of these things. The problem is the lack of lordship towards the God of the universe. And all those other things are symptoms of that problem. It is sin playing itself out in a myriad of ways, but it will always play itself out, and it will always affect others and affect us. And notice where God starts with this. This is really important that we see this in almost all the minor prophets. That yes, He will deal with the problems on a global, on a worldwide scale, but He will always at least address or acknowledge, if not start with, the people of God. This initial chapter in chapter 1, He's dealing against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then He gets even more specific by going to the idolatry of the priests. What this tells us, and what this ought to at least put on some flashing lights in our minds, is that just because we claim to be part of the people of God does not exempt us from idolatry. Just because we claim to know God and to be in right relationship with Him does not mean that we don't at least harbor some feelings or some ideas towards things that aren't true. Some false religion, some things that go against what the Lord has taught. And so as we look at this, we could say, what are our gods? What are the other things that vie for the attention and the affections of our hearts? We could define idolatry as anything other than God that we worship, love, or trust. It doesn't take much to be an idol, does it? Anything that I look to in my life that says I'm going to trust more in that than the God who saved me. And this is one of the things that we're going to get into as we walk through this book of Zephaniah. It's an age-old problem, and it's this. I will trust God for my eternal salvation and security, but I don't know if I can trust Him with what's going on today. And to those things, we begin to look to other things. God will save me from sin. God will save me from hell. But my 401k will take care of my economic needs now. If only I had this. If only I had that. And those things aren't necessarily bad. They become bad when they become idols. They become bad when they receive more of our trust than Christ. And those are the places where we need to look at our heart. If we sit here this morning and we say, okay, I'm good on that one. I don't feel like there's any gods really vying for the attention and the affections of the Lord. I would say we probably need to double down and examine again. These are really easy. They can be really good things. They can be family. They can be people. They can be jobs. They can be church. They can be anything that we're trusting in more than God. Number two, we look around us. We see that something's wrong, which leads us to a very logical next question. And that's, where's God? Where's God? We at least have to ask ourselves that sometimes. And if you're sitting here and all of a sudden you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable and you're saying, well, I can imagine people who aren't Christians wondering where God is. But I think that's a real problem for us. Listen, we'll see in a minute. Not only is it not a problem, but it's a very realistic question. We know the answer in our heads. All right, this is one of the great things about Christianity that can be very deceiving for us. It's that we know so much truth up here that just doesn't make it down in consonance with our heart. We know He's there. We know all the right things to say. But sometimes these questions still lurk. Where is God? We want to be able to answer that for ourselves. We want to be able to answer that as we minister to others. But there's a lost world right now that may not be asking you that question directly, but they're asking it every single day by the choices that they're making and what they're choosing to call God in their lives already. And we have to be able to give them an answer. What we see in verses 7 through 13 is that God is active, that God is personal, that He is involved, and He's fixing things. Look at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And then look at this next part. Be silent, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. There's incredible hope in that phrase right there. I hope you saw it. He's just gone through and diagnosed, here's what's wrong. Here's what's wrong with the world. There's idolatry. They are worshiping a false god. They have rejected me. And now He's coming in and He's saying, but be silent. I'm on it. I was never separated from it. I knew what was going on and I know how to fix it. And I'm preparing the sacrifice. But before the sacrifice can be applied, look at what has to happen. There's got to be some judgment dealt out. Look at verse 8. And on the day of this Lord's sacrifice, I'll punish the officials and the king's sons. And then look, all who array themselves in foreign attire. All those who should be with me, but array themselves with someone differently, I will punish. Verse 9, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. He's going to deal with this. The problems, the sin, all these things that we often take so complacently, wink at it, move along, don't deal with. God's saying, I'm going to deal with this. I've prepared a sacrifice that will cover it. But for those who won't accept the sacrifice, there will have to be judgment. God will fix what's wrong. God's primary way of fixing what's wrong comes in two things. First, it's the sacrifice. But second, it'll be in judgment. I find when we preach on this, while it's fairly straightforward, it's not always that straightforward to believe, is it? Have you ever noticed non-judgmental people actually really like judgment? Right? We all like judgment. We all like judgment. We're all hoping Clemson goes on probation. We want judgment. We all love judgment as long as it doesn't judge us. And we get really angry at the sin of others while being really okay with the sin in our own lives. Well, we have to understand when we hear something about the judgment of the Lord is that the judgment of the Lord is not an others category, it's an us category. The judgment of the Lord is coming on sin. It's not the sin of others, it's the sin of mankind. Jesus Christ is paying and has paid for our sin, not their sin. It's all of it. And so do we really believe that God is a God who judges? This becomes a sensibilities issue. in 2016 postmodern, post-Christian America, to talk about a God who judges is about the least positive thing that you can do. That He loves you, that He'll accept you, all of those things, that's great. No one's going to be offended by that. But you start talking about a God that has standards. You start talking about a God who is holy. We start talking about a God who not only has those standards, but says, I can't even be in the presence of anything that doesn't meet my standards. That my standards and my person are so great and so awesome and so holy that the only remedy that I can redeem man is if I send my son to die. And all of a sudden now we have offended sensibilities. But unfortunately, it's not just the sensibilities outside. Oftentimes, it's the sensibilities inside. We come to church and we're like, preacher, make us feel better. Don't make us feel worse. Don't talk about judgment. That's discouraging. Make me feel better. But there should be no greater news, and nothing should make us feel better than the fact that God has already judged sin through the cross and through Jesus. But that does require and imply some things, as we'll get to in just a minute. So we've seen that God's going to answer the question, what's wrong? Zephaniah is going to answer the question about where is God? Notice about six times in that section we see the word I coming from the mouth of God. I. He's personal and He's active. But the third question that we'll see in verses chapter 1:14 all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, is what will God do? What is God going to do? He's prepared the sacrifice. He's diagnosed the problem. Now what's going to happen? And this is where it gets a little messy. Because the answer to the question, what is God going to do, is God's going to judge. Notice in verses 14 through 18 that it is a certainty. Notice just 14 through 16. The great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities. You saw that word day about 10 times right in those verses. What Zephaniah is telling us is that this judgment is not a possibility. It is certain. There is a day, and it is marked in the halls of eternity that God knows exactly when that day is. And it's coming. Notice in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. When the day of the Lord comes, when that day of judgment comes, the only deliverance that can be found will be found in Jesus and nothing else. Not even silver, not their gold, not their wealth, not their possessions, power, reputation, any of those things will be able to deliver. And notice that the root that this is rooted in. Where does this judgment come from? Why is it so necessary? Look at the end of verse 18. It says, in the fire of His jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. From Exodus all the way through Revelation, one of the things that we've revealed to us about God is that He is a jealous God. And sometimes that bothers us. God's a jealous God, and then we know that we're not supposed to be jealous, and we're supposed to work on that and all that. It's a sin for you and I. It's not a sin for God. Not only is it not a sin for God, but it is absolutely essential to the character and the nature of God that He's a jealous God. If there's anything else that rivals Him, if there's anything else that is worthy of affection and worship, at that split second history, the God that we have that has been revealed to us in His Word ceases to be God. So for Him not to be jealous is an admission that there's other things worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of trust and belief and love and all of these things. And because of who He is, this jealousy burns within Him. So He longs to be worshipped. He longs to be trusted and loved in, and for us to run to Him for salvation. He's jealous because He knows who He is. He's jealous because He knows our needs, and He knows that the things that we're turning to are false and not good. And so, in His jealousy of knowing that we're worshiping what we shouldn't worship, His judgment and His righteous wrath and anger comes. And notice that this is all inclusive. Who's exempt from the judgment of the Lord? No one. Go into chapter 2, look at verse 4. For Gaza and Ashkelon, Ashdod's people, Ekron, verse 5, the Chethrodites, and Canaan, the Philistines. Down in verse 8, Moab and the Ammonites. All the way over to verse 12, the Cushites. Verse 13, Assyria and Nineveh. And then you get down to chapter 3 and you're back to God's people, all those who are in Jerusalem. We know from the Scripture that God is not a partial God. But sin's not partial either. The effects of sin don't look at race or socioeconomic or any of these things. Sin is devastating to each and every one of us. The judgment that God brought upon these people is what all of us deserve. Every single one of us. Which is why He comes back at the end and addresses it towards the people of God as well. Sin is a devastating force to all of us, both for our eternity, but also for our life here and now. When we go back to John's words in John 16, to why will there be trouble and tribulation in this world? It's because of sin. What you and I are facing is a result of sin, both the cosmic effects of sin, sometimes the sin of others, and quite often because of the sin in our own lives. It's universal. And the only way out is through the sacrifice of Jesus. Which leads us to our last question. Is there any hope? If we know that something's wrong, and we know that God can fix it, but we know that God's going to act in judgment, is there any hope for us? And this is where you have to really love the minor prophets. Because they echo the hope that rings throughout the entire Scripture. Of course there's hope because God has prepared a sacrifice. Back in chapter 1, verse 7. Because of Jesus, there is infinite and eternal hope. And as we'll see in just a moment, that's not just for our eternal life. That's also for this life now. Walk with me. I just want to show you some verses in this. Because these are incredibly hopeful and encouraging Scriptures when we understand the context. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For I will remove from your midst your proud and the exultant ones, and you will no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly. They will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they will graze and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. But look at what he goes on to say. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. Listen, there's no greater truth. This is what we want to know. We talk about becoming a Christian, and we talk about the Christian life, and it is amazing to me how often we can do it and how much time we can spend talking about it and miss this element right here of the fact of so much of the attention of the New Testament is the being with God. Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 and 2, they walked with God in the cool of the day. They heard His voice. He spoke to them. He talked with them. And none of it was strange. It was normal. It was what it was supposed to be like. Genesis 3 comes along. Adam and Eve fall into sin. And their immediate response is what? Let's run and let's hide from God. What we knew and what we had and what we'd experienced relationally, let's run from that and get away from that. So they run from God. It doesn't work though. God finds them and He still talks to them. But the difference is now what? They don't want to. What once was perfect and this perfect relationship is now gone and has been destroyed. And it takes the sacrifice of Jesus that not only says, I will take your sin away, not only will I remove the evil and remove the enemies from your midst, but I will restore what was there to begin with. I will come back and be with you. And it's amazing how much Christianity we can actually do and not really want to be with God. You and I open our Bibles, and some of y'all made New Year's commitments and resolutions to read your Bible. Listen, reading your Bible is a tool of being with God. Are we going to learn? Is our information going to increase? Is our knowledge going to increase? Of course. But those are all vehicles of spending time and being with God. If we're going to pray, we are talking to someone. It is relational. When we worship, we are praising a person. So when Zephaniah prophesies here and he writes, the Lord's taken away your judgments, He's cleared away your enemies, He's taken everything that would keep God from being in our presence and He's gotten rid of it, so now we are in His midst. Look what he says, you'll never again fear evil. 16, on that day that we said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Why? Verse 17, because God is with you. God is in your midst, the mighty one who can save. And then look at this. God doesn't do this begrudgingly. God's not just out clashing the swords and destroying evil and then wiping his hands and saying, okay, my job is done. The Lord saves because he delights in it. He's in our midst, the mighty one who will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness. And he'll quiet you by his love. He'll exalt over you with loud singing. He'll gather those who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer be a reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame. I'll gather the outcasts, all the ones that have been excluded and hurt. I will gather and bring them in. I will change their shame into praise and their reputation or their renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I'll make you renowned and praised among all the peoples. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, declares the Lord. What's wrong? Sin has devastated everything. Where is God? God's been there all along, but sin separated us from His presence. What is God going to do? God's going to judge. He's going to take care of that sin in the sacrifice of His Son, but also in judgment for those who won't believe. Is there any hope for us? Of course, there's a hope because there's a sacrifice. Because there's a God who wants to save. Because there's a God who rejoices in His salvation. Did you notice the difference? And if you have time, go back and read this today. There's an incredible difference in tone between chapter 2 and chapter 3. In chapter 2, God's going from one group of people to the next, talking about the judgment that He's going to bring. In chapter 3, He talks about how He's going to save, and there's gladness and joy and rejoicing and singing and all this. God doesn't sing over judgment. God doesn't sing in destruction. God is not giving them a heart of gladness when He destroys them and judges them. What God desires is that we would come, believe in that sacrifice, and have the salvation that He offers through Jesus. But we're left with one other question. We're still left with one question, it's this. I understand what's wrong. I understand where God has been. I know that He's going to judge, and I know there's hope. But what about right now? I can have great confidence that my eternity has been taken care of through what Jesus has done. But what about right now? What about the distressing parts of life that we're walking through at this very moment? What about that marriage that's just absolutely on the rocks? What about these kids that we're trying to raise that are just in shambles right now? What about those health things that just aren't going the way that they're supposed to go? Relational issues. I mean, there's just too many to even list. How do I deal with those right now? In between this time and when I know the Lord's going to make everything right. If you got your Bibles, just flip back a few pages to Psalm 22. I'm going to take just a couple minutes and walk through this. There's a great book that I read over Christmas. I'd read it a while back, kind of skimmed through it, and then I dove into it over Christmas break. Called Side by Side by Ed Welch. I think it's the single best book on discipling and ministering to other people that I've ever read. And in this book, Welch walks through Psalm 22. And I just want to share some of the things that he showed me and that I learned as I walked through this. In Jesus' greatest agony as a man, as he's hanging on the cross, having the wrath of God poured on him because of what we have done, what we deserved, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. And most of us don't connect it to being a quotation of a psalm. We know the words of Jesus on a cross. We don't realize that he's actually quoting Scripture. That Scripture is ministering to the Son of God. The one who wrote it is being ministered by what he wrote. But it gives us an incredible pattern when we look at this psalm in its entirety of what do I do when life is just full of trouble? And I've shared this with you all before. Trouble comes in very different packages, doesn't it? And we make no inroads spiritually or any other way when we try to have a contest with trouble. What God allows in my life or in your life doesn't need to be similar. It doesn't need to be the same. What is a huge deal to me, you may look at and say, I don't understand why that's a big deal. But when we have trouble, what we want to develop is the spiritual discipline of how to go to the Lord with it. Which sounds great. Everyone in here who's not going through something right now thinks this is a great idea. It's when we're in the middle of it that this becomes brutally difficult. Which is why we don't necessarily even look to each other, but we can look to Jesus. This is what Hebrews is talking about. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. We're like, how can that be? He's the perfect Son of God because he hung on a cross. If this is what Jesus did on the cross, there's got to be something in there for us to look at, right? Let's look at this psalm. We're just going to look at different parts of it. Verses 1 and 2. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So earlier we said, is it wrong for us to ask the question, where is God? No. Jesus was on the cross and he's like, God, where are you? God, you have abandoned me. You've left me. I am all alone. And when Jesus said he was all alone, it's the most truthful statement in all the Scripture. God had turned away. He had poured the full measure of his wrath against sin on one man and said, you've got to take it. So we feel like that sometimes. We're walking through something. Where's God? God, I feel forsaken. This isn't accusatory, but it's an honest crying out to God. Some of you, to be quite honest, need to be allowed the freedom to do this. You're walking through something very heavy and you feel bad for having these thoughts or wanting to do these things. And we, if we do it with the right spirit, can be going through such difficulties in this life and say, God, I need you, that we just sang about earlier, but I can't find you. And you haven't lost your salvation, and you're not in sinful pride. It's just the reality of life. Look at verses 3 through 5. You're holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. What we find here is the next step in this is not only was David here as the psalmist honest about what he was feeling about God, but he turns and where does he go next? He begins to remember the faithfulness of God in the past. This is so therapeutic. Are we to have great confidence in God in the future? Absolutely. But that's built on a record and a history of past faithfulness. God has been faithful. He has heard. He has rescued. He has delivered. So when we're in the middle of these dark times and literally feel hopeless, one of the ways that we go and biblically walk through this and handle this, even though we feel alone and forsaken, is we go back and we think about and remember what God has done in the past. And by the way, I would say this. For some of us, this doesn't mean just us. For those of us who are younger and we really haven't maybe walk through the most difficult things, we need the history of what God has done in the people around us in their life. This is why it is so important to be part of a multi-generational church. We need to look at people that have been married 50 and 60 years and to hear them say, yeah, years 19 and 20 weren't great, but we made it. We need to have those people who've raised children and they've walked through some really dark times and say, but we made it. Amen. Who have seen God deliver, and who have seen God deliver in ways that we don't necessarily link with delivering. When there's been incredible loss or hurt, but they've come out on the other side and said, through the grace of God, I made it. We need that. We need a history of walking with God. We have it in the Scriptures, but we need it from one another. This is why Hebrews 11 gives us this great history. And then Hebrews 12 starts with all of those who are walking with us, this cloud of witnesses around us. I think that cloud of witnesses is both living and dead. Look at verses 9 and 10. He gets very personal at this point. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Oh, on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. He goes back, and now not only is the history generic, that God has gone back, he goes back to remember what God's done for others, but now he recounts in his own life, God, you've never been away from me. Even though I feel like this now, you were with me then. You were with me when I was born. You walked with me this entire time. And even though I'm walking through this difficult time, you've never left me. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. These are desperate pleas, but again, they're based on what God has done in the past. And the idea about looking to the past is each one of these stories that we go back and we remember were stories when at the time we felt forsaken. We felt like God was far off. We felt like we weren't going to make it. What do we do in the time between now and eternity really beginning for us? We go to the Scripture and we go to what God has done and we remember, but we're not afraid to be honest. We're not afraid to cry out. We're not afraid to confess to God that we feel alone and that we feel forsaken. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. Why? Look at verse 24. For he is not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. We go back and we praise God because even though we are frail and we are sinful and we feel alone and we feel like we've been left and forsaken and that life is dark and life is hard, when we go back and we do these things and we remember and we think well and we talk to others and others are involved and praying for us and working through these with us, we know that the truth of the matter is that God was right there the entire time. But one of the ways that we feel that, one of the ways that we know that, is through doing all these other things. If you're walking through a very dark time right now and you start with verse 22, 23, and 24, it's going to be very difficult. It's going to be very difficult. Those things follow. There's a pattern here. Last one that we'll look at. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. What a great reminder when we're walking through difficulties that this life is a lot bigger than just me. That God has delivered not just people around me, but people for generations. And when I'm long gone, to those not even born yet, God will still be faithful. And will still be sovereign, and will still love them, and will still deliver them, and save, and rescue, and protect. If you're not a Christian, and you're here today, we have to remind ourselves that God's word is true. That time is not forever. That this world will not always be here. God has prepared a sacrifice for you. God has prepared a sacrifice in His Son that if we will come and we will believe, we not only miss the judgment, but we're with God. That we not only miss the judgment, but He's with us. We are in His presence, which is what we were created to be for all of eternity. When the sacrifice that He prepared came the first time, He came to save. But when He comes the second time, He'll come to judge. And that is a reality. If you don't know Christ, the invitation for you this morning is very clear. Of looking at your life and seeing what it is that you really worship. What are these idols that are in your life? What are these things that you are trusting in more than you're trusting in God? Because what the Scripture tells us is that none of them can save. Your silver, your gold, any of this other stuff, it will not save. It is to confess and put our trust in Jesus and in Him alone. If you're with us today, though, and you've confessed Christ, you come today professing to be a believer. Some things that we need to look at in our own lives are this. Where are some areas where we struggle with idolatry? We all have them. The question is not whether or not we have idols. It's which ones are they and what are we going to do about it? Do we really believe God? Believing God means that we believe much more than just with our heads. It's more than just seeing or reading information and saying, I know that that's true, but it's an acceptance that comes with all of our life. Do we really believe this about God, that He will judge? Do we really believe that He hates our sin just as much as He hates any sin? Do we trust Him? And I think this is a really hard one. Will we trust Him with our eternity, but not trust Him with the problems that we walk through every day? That's so much harder than we realize oftentimes. But Psalm 22 reminds us that if God is able to save your soul, He's able to walk with you through the darkest things this life can give you. And He will. And He wants to. He tells us to bring these burdens and give them to Him. I want to pray for you. After I pray, if you need to come down front and talk to anyone, if you need to make a decision, if you need to talk to someone about joining, we encourage you to do that. Let's pray. God, my prayer this morning for all of us would be that You would help us. Father, that You would help us to believe in You and in Your Word. That the sacrifice You prepared is sufficient to cover our sin and to give us eternal life. To bring us back in relationship with You, God. And if there's anyone today who needs to do that, I pray that Your Spirit would be so clear to them. And that You would give them the courage, Father, to do what they need to do, to believe and to commit their life to You. And Father, maybe it's people who have believed things for a long time. They've believed facts, but they've never given their heart. They've never lived it. So, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work. And then, Father, we ask for those of us who claim to be Christians and profess that You've changed us and saved us. But, Father, we still cling to old idols. Father, would You help us to see those, to identify those, to confess that and to remove them. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for our church this morning. Would You help us trust? That there wouldn't be anything else that we would trust in, our own wisdom, anything, Father, that we trust in more than You. And Father, especially as we walk through the difficulties that this life has. So Father, we love You. We're so grateful for all that You've done for us in Jesus. Father, would You help us to do what we need to do this morning? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.